Well, every Sunday we are confronted, are we not, with the resurrection of Christ. Any theme in the Bible that is a big theme and an important theme is repeated again and again and again. We have 66 books that were written over hundreds of years from 40 different authors, and the resurrection of Christ is prophesied to us and promised us in the Old Testament. There are types and shadows of it as well, if you know your Bible very, very well. The historic narrative of the resurrection takes up a good part in all four of the Gospels. The proclamation of the resurrection is a major theme in the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. An apologetic is given to us throughout the New Testament so that we can be absolutely assured and convinced that it's a historic event, and the doctrine of its meaning is laid out and explained to us in great detail by the Apostle Paul and some of the other apostles. But what I want to look at with you together this evening is having balance. It's a very, very, very rare thing for an individual Christian or a congregation like ourselves here this evening or an association of churches or a denomination of churches or whatever to have real biblical balance. Now, some of us are still quite young and have maybe never even travelled out to the county of Suffolk. Others of us would dare even to go to Norfolk maybe on holiday. Others of us come from other parts of the world and have travelled here, there, and to various different places. But as we try to think of the Church of Jesus Christ, it is by no means limited to the Baptists in Suffolk or of Norfolk and East Anglia at all, is it? It's by no means limited to the 21st century in which we live in. The Church of Jesus Christ began, didn't it, on the day of Pentecost and spread from Jerusalem throughout the known world and then into Europe and then on into Africa and Asia, into the Americas, North and South. And the Church of Jesus Christ has become a huge organization spanning over 2,000 years and will continue on until the end of time. But as we look at Christians in the early centuries, maybe in the smaller areas where the church was and then expanding out, as we look at the church in different ages, in different places, we come to the conclusion that it's quite rare for an individual, rarer for a congregation, even rarer for an association or a denomination to have real biblical balance. When we think of doctrine, when we think of our experiencing of God, when we think of practically living out the Christian life, it is normal that the individual or a gathered church or a denomination is reasonably better at one aspect and area of Christianity to the detriment of the other areas. There are some, mostly the Presbyterians maybe in America, who have crossed their T's and dotted their I's and they've written book after book after book on theology. The Dutch as well, the Dutch Reformed, are incredibly strong theologically. But often, their enjoyment of God, their experience of God, and the practical outworking of the Christian life is somewhat lacking. When we look at Methodism, when it began with the Wesleys and with others a couple of hundred years ago, their experience and their enjoyment, their relationship, their communion, their fellowship with God and their prayer lives were exemplary. The practical outworking of the Christian life, the way that they dealt with orphans and widows and prisoners and various other things was absolutely exemplary. They were fervent and zealous and sacrificial in parts of the practical Christian life. But because they were weak theologically, those that would call themselves Methodists today are mostly awash and don't know what the Bible really teaches and have really fallen headlong into liberalism. We could say the same of much of the Salvation Army. We could certainly say the same of many of the Moravians around the world. They really lack doctrine. Their experience, their enjoyment, their fellowship, their communion with God is exemplary maybe in some areas and places, and the orphanages and the hospitals and the schools and many of the other things that they do are a real challenge to us. but they're not balanced in their biblical Christianity. We have seen many that lack experience. People that say, I like books, I like debates, I like blogs, I like helping orphans and widows and children of the poor, I like supporting missionaries, and I like maybe praying for various different things. But when you talk about really adoring God, when you talk about fervently singing the hymn that we've just sung about all that thrills my soul is Jesus, they're not quite there. It's an over-intellectualized Christianity, maybe lacking experience. There are others who love doctrine and the experience of God, but their practical Christian living really isn't on par with their understanding and their experience of God. I'm sure we've all met people who know the Bible inside out and backwards and can tell us about their deep communion and fellowship with God, but I'm not that bothered about the church. I'm not that bothered about missions and Sunday schools and orphans and widows. And the extent of my Christianity is to delve my mind into theological issues, to experience and enjoy God for myself, but the practical part of Christian living is lacking. As you look over the panorama of 2,000 years of church history all over the world, it is very rare that there's real biblical balance. I've been reading a little bit about Jonathan Edwards lately and some of the great revivals in the 1700s, and it amazes me how people who could cross their T's and dot their I's and could speak the original languages of the Old and the New Testament really came against them and said it was a false light, it wasn't the Spirit of God, it wasn't what the church really wants and needs and wasn't of God. They didn't want the prayer meetings that went on hours and hours. They didn't want the sermons that were really challenging and converting vast numbers and the like. Doctrinally, they may have been very orthodox, but it was a defective and a dead orthodoxy at best. When we turn, though, to the New Testament, and particularly, I think, to Paul, we see a marvelous balance. In Peter and in John and in James and in Jude and in Matthew and in others, there really is a balance of theology and doctrine and an understanding and an acceptance of the truth, their experience, their enjoyment, their fellowship and communion with God, and the practical Christian life was there. But I don't think we see such a balance in them as we see in the Apostle Paul. And here we find in this letter, and focusing in on our text this evening, a wonderful balance of a man who's saying, this is my goal. This is the aim of my existence, to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. Paul knew the gospel well. Paul is the one who writes to us the book of Romans and could explain it better than anybody else, so much so that Peter says that he writes with the wisdom given to him by God, some things hard even for Peter the apostle to understand. He knew about the incarnation, that Jesus was both God and man. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. He was so fully man as if he wasn't God, and he was so fully God as if he wasn't a man. The mysterious union, if you like, of the divine and the human nature of Christ. Two natures in one person. And the righteousness of Christ and justification and substitution and the covenants and the laws of God and the purposes of God for Israel and the Gentiles and everything else. Paul could cross his T's and dot his I's. But he doesn't say, I want to know about, or I want to know more about Jesus. He says, I want to know him personally more myself. You can know things by serious study and contemplation, like analytical geometry or calculus and various other things. And Paul had come to the conclusion, he tells us in chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident, being absolutely assured, knowing this, understanding this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It was a knowledge that he had. totally convinced and assured of it. There was no doubt in his mind whatsoever that those whom God converts and brings into his kingdom cannot be lost. But he's not talking about that kind of knowledge. Although he was convinced and persuaded and assured of that truth, he speaks of a different kind of knowledge. We hear in the book of Acts, don't we, that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians because they were searching the scriptures daily to see what Paul was saying, whether it really was from the Old Testament or not. And they wanted to be sure in their minds, notionally convinced, that what Paul was preaching about the resurrection of Christ was a biblical truth from the Old Testament. But Paul is not talking about that kind of knowledge. He's talking about a personal, intimate, experiential knowledge of the one who has conquered death and is alive forevermore, who said to his disciples that he was not going to leave them as orphans, but would come to them, reside within them, and be with them always to the end of the age. A knowledge that was going to affect their conduct, was going to control every part of their lives in some way, shape, or form. Entering into personal intimacy, contact, and union with Christ. To know Christ biblically is explained to us by merely illustrations and experiences. When you taste food, before you put it into your mouth, you can say it's certain color, it smells a certain way, it looks, it's come from this much, it costs that much. You can know all kinds of notional things about the food that is on your plate, but it's not until you taste it that you experience it. And the Bible talks about our relationship or a right relationship with Christ like tasting food or seeing for yourself. Now, a blind person who has gone blind, maybe, can tell you what a sunset looks like. And you can sit them indoors, if you like, and they can explain to you what a sunset or the sunrise looks like. But it's altogether another thing to be sitting outside and experiencing the warmth and the light of the sun at sunrise and sunset. We can talk about hearing things, can't we? But we can talk notionally about, I've heard that piece of music in the past or whatever, but it's completely different to actually hearing it in the here and now. We can talk about smelling things, and this is how the Bible describes to us the knowledge that we should have of Christ is a knowledge of seeing and hearing, of touching, of tasting, of laying hold, of embracing, of walking with. Enjoying, delighting, loving, being satisfied with, encouraged by, challenged by, and even disciplined by him. Every way in which a creature in God's image can know being married, having a friend, being part of the flock of Christ with a shepherd, knowing you're a citizen of God's kingdom and Christ is your king, being part of the body of Christ with Christ as your head. Mentally and notionally, but personally and experientially. We know Christ in this unique way. We know about David. We know about Paul. We know about Samuel. We know about various other people in the Bible. We know about the prophets. We know about the apostles. We know about Judas. We know about the devil. We don't know Christ in the same way. He indwells us. He lives within us. He is being formed within us so that he is changing the mind and the will and the character and the motives and the life from the inside out. Paul had explored the person of Jesus. And like C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, in the new Narnia, as they're running into it, Aslan's triumphant roar is, come further in, come further up. And the response of the people is, further in, further up. That's the knowledge that Paul is talking about. He had met with the Lord Jesus Christ and had cried out, hadn't he? As he was blinded and he had submitted to the Lord and was baptized and he had met with the risen Savior, he had hated him, he had been a terrorist, he had been a persecutor of the church. He believed that the resurrection of Jesus was the greatest hoax and lie that man has ever said, and the greatest blasphemy of all blasphemies was to say that Jesus was the Son of God. But on the road to Damascus, Christ revealed himself to him. And he came to know Christ and walk with Christ and love Christ from that moment on. The hymn writers are very, very helpful. I don't know why this hymn's not in modern hymn books, but it's a good one. Let us ask the important question, Joseph Hart says. Brethren, be not too secure. What is it to be a Christian? How we may our hearts assure. Vain is all our best devotion, if on false foundations built true religions, more than notion, something must be known and felt. We could go on and on and on quoting and reading from various different books of people all down through the ages who come to see and know this for themselves. I know and remember reading John Murray once, and he said that all theology must be shot through with the warmth of ardent devotion. Or Stephen Charnock, one of the great Puritans, saying a man may be spiritually knowing or theologically knowing and spiritually ignorant at the same time. Another man writes, we must distinguish between things that differ, namely a knowledge of spiritual things and actual spiritual knowledge. The former can be acquired by the unregenerate, the unbeliever. The latter is peculiar to the children of God. The one is merely intellectual or theoretical. The other is vital and effectual. One may take up Bible study in the same way as another would the study of philosophy or political economy. He may pursue it diligently and enthusiastically. He may obtain a familiarity with the letter of Scripture and a proficiency in understanding its terms far in advance of a hard-working Christian who has less leisure and less natural ability. Yet what is such knowledge worth if it affects not the heart, fails to transform character and make the daily walk pleasing to God? Though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, Paul wrote, and have not love, I am nothing. Unless your Bible study is conforming us both inwardly and outwardly to the image of Christ, it profits us nothing. This is the knowledge that Paul is talking about, isn't it? And his great goal and his great desire is that I may know him. More than likely, he knew Christ better than any of the other apostles, better than any of the other elders, better than any of the other preachers, better than any of the other elders, any of the other deacons, or anybody else. And yet he is not content with the knowledge that he has, saying, I know Jesus better than anybody else on the face of the earth. And maybe Paul knew Jesus better than anybody ever will know Jesus on the face of the earth. And yet his heart's cry, isn't it, that he would know Jesus. And the power of his resurrection, he says. Not just knowing Jesus as a person, not just knowing that he is both man and God at the same time, and his grace and his love and his kindness and his wisdom and his benevolence, not just knowing what Jesus would say in this, that, and every circumstance, not just knowing what Jesus would do in various circumstances, not just submitting his decisions to what would Jesus have me to do in certain decision making, but knowing the power of his resurrection. Now, normally we're confronted by the death and the crucifixion before the resurrection. That seems to be the normal order, isn't it? But here we find the resurrection comes first and then the fellowship of his sufferings later. Because the truth is that we need to be spiritually alive before we can really grow in crucified selflessness. He had tasted of Christ's resurrection. He knew what it was to be blind and dead and separate from God spiritually, and he knew what it was to be made alive, to have his eyes open, to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ.
And so it's saying now, if we really are to grasp the cross and take up our cross and crucify the flesh, as we're told in various other places, we're going to need to know the power of the resurrection first and foremost. It is as we live in Christ, our risen Savior, one man has written, that he leads us on to the fellowship of sharing his sufferings and conformity to his death. This is obviously not an abstract knowledge of the resurrection, but being personally empowered by Christ. It's a wonderful thing to know that Christ is risen and confess that he is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. That is entrance into the Christian life, isn't it? To know that he has power over the grave. To know that he is the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him shall never die. A wonderful truth to know. But those truths need to affect us deep down into the very soul, don't they? So that we know something of the power of the resurrection working personally in our day-to-day living. The resurrection proves that what Jesus has done is accepted and a finished work and has secured salvation for his people, that he has power to save. That he is mighty to make atonement for our sin, and it's not just a good effort at the cross. That he has triumphed over Satan and all that Satan can produce and conjure up. That he has satisfied the justice of God. He has propitiated the wrath of God and taken it away. He has provided righteousness and liberty and life and light and access and acceptance and reconciliation with God. And he has power to keep us safe. Wonderful to know those doctrines and those truths. But this is not what he's aiming at. It is great to know those things. But what he really wants us to do is to meditate upon them, allowing them to soak through our minds, if you like, down into our very being, the core of our soul and our spirit, if you like, so that the power of Christ's resurrection is manifesting itself in our lives. So that we're growing in understanding. So that we're not stagnating, that we know more of Christ. There is more things that we can say of him now than 5, 10 years ago or whenever. That there is a greater power within us now to not only understand what sin and righteousness is, but to conquer sin. And to resist the devil. And to overcome the world, to take up our cross, to die to self. We read, didn't we, from the beginning of chapter 2 and then through chapter 3, but in the middle there's these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who really knew the power of the risen Christ in their lives and were living in such a way that even Paul himself says, I've got nobody like them. Who just really are genuinely, sincerely, deeply concerned for the spiritual needs of the world and particularly the church. Power to live godly lives of holiness. That's what the whole book is really all about, isn't it? Being of one mind and of one heart and agreeing with one another and uniting together and loving and forgiving one another and all of these other things that are in the letter. You're going to need power. I'm going to need power to do that. A power that we can't find in anybody or anything but in Christ himself. A power to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Power to produce the fruit of the Spirit. A power to be unashamed of Christ and to reach out evangelistically, not bothering what people really say or think about you. A power to endure afflictions joyfully. You might be mindful of chapter 2. We could have read on a little bit further than we did at the beginning of the service. And it says, do all things without complaining and disputing or grumbling. How could anybody live the entirety of their lives rejoicing without grumbling or complaining? I think of all the people on the face of the earth, us British are masters at grumbling and complaining. How can we overcome it? Only by knowing the power of his resurrection.
Paul was very conscious of power, wasn't he? He was a well-traveled man, a well-educated man, a man of the world, if you like. And the Greeks, he knew, they boasted of their intellect and their culture and their philosophy. And the heroes of the Greek were people like Socrates and Plato and Zeno and Aristotle and various others. And the power of the intellect to delve deeper than any other people into philosophical issues. And the Romans that were all around him, the ones that crucified Jesus, with all of their military and their laws and their politics and their roads and everything else. Never been an empire like it. Never been laws like it. Never been a political system like it. There's no power like the arm of Rome. And the Jews, they boasted, didn't they, in their religious power. We have the temple, we have the sacrifice, we have the priest, we have Moses, we have David, we have the promised Messiah that is going to come to us. It wasn't political power like the Romans or philosophical power like the Greeks. It was spiritual and religious power that the Jews were boasting of. Paul knew all of these things. He knew about the power of sin, the pull of the world. The power of Satan, the power of death. But he'd come to realize and understand and experience a greater power than all of these powers put together. And says, I just want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. And it's only then that we can know and delve into and even enjoy somewhat the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You see, he begins with the person of Jesus, that Jesus is a person, that he eternally had personality. Not that God is a person, but he has personality. He chooses, he wills, he desires, he speaks, he loves and he hates. We're created in his image, aren't we? So when we think about our own minds and our hearts, our motives and desires, our consciences and all of those kinds of things, it's not that God had these things in the same sense that we had, but we are made and created in his image. And he knew that Jesus became a man in every sense of the word, so much a man that it was as if he wasn't God. Although he was God 100%, so much so that it didn't seem that he was a man at all. And he saw this person of Jesus who rose again and revealed himself on the road to Damascus. And he says, that's my great goal, that's my great desire, to know more about him and the power of his resurrection working in my life, so that, he says, the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death might really work in me. He saw the person and the beauty and the splendor and the majesty and the grace and the kindness and all of the benevolence and all of the perfections of who Jesus was. And says, I want to know him more and more. He realizes that when Jesus rose again, he didn't just resuscitate. He didn't just conquer death for himself so that he himself had everlasting life, but that he had abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, and that his resurrection was going to assure the resurrection of every man, woman, and child, some to everlasting condemnation and others to everlasting blessedness. But he could see in Jesus suffering, sacrifice, and death. It was really impossible for Paul to really experience and know Christ and the power of his resurrection without the suffering and the sacrifice and the cross carrying and the death that goes with it. He knew that he and we could never suffer like Christ as a substitute for sinners or a mediator between man and God or a redeemer or a sin offering or any of those things. But he wished to stand and walk so close to Christ in such an intimate fellowship of union with him so that when Paul was to suffer for the gospel, he would suffer as Christ suffered. He would react like Christ to suffering and experience Christ in the difficulties and the sufferings of walking with Christ. That he would glorify Christ and reveal Christ and encourage others who are in Christ in his suffering.
Paul know that Christians have to suffer. We must prepare ourselves to endure and react to suffering, right? It's inseparably connected to who Jesus is. What were the first things that Jesus ever said to Paul? On the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting Christians?" or "Why are you persecuting the saints?" or "Why are you persecuting the church?" or "Why are you persecuting believers or the apostles or anybody else?" Christ was so connected with his people that the first things that Paul ever heard from the mouth of Jesus was, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he knew that Jesus says that if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross and die to self. And Paul was the one that says, "Through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of heaven, and whoever desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And so he says, "I'm going to have to know him. I'm going to have to see the power of his resurrection working in my life so that I can really enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If I'm going to die to myself, if I'm going to die to my own desires and wants and motives, if I'm going to die to the own future that I would plan for my life, if I'm going to die to my own personal desires, if I'm going to die to the desires of this world and of the flesh, I'm going to need to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection." Really following Jesus, according to Paul, included suffering. Your bank balance will suffer. Your leisure time will suffer. Your desires will suffer. Your reputation will suffer. Where you go will suffer. And in every sense of the word, we have to take up our cross and follow him. We need to keep going to the cross, Paul tells us, don't we? And just laying day by day and week by week and month by month and our future into the hands of Christ and saying, "Whatever it is that you want from me, your will, not my will, be done." And so Paul begins with the person of Jesus. He moves on to the resurrection, and it's only then that he can move on to the cross. That if I'm going to really enter into the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, if I'm going to really be conformed to his death, if I'm going to really take up my cross and follow him, if I'm really going to make my life count, if I'm really going to live with the day of judgment very, very clearly in view, if I'm really going to store up my treasures in heaven, if I'm really going to build my life with gold, silver and precious stones, if I'm really going to build my life upon the rock of Christ Jesus, I'm going to have to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. I won't be able to escape it. I can't wear a crown unless I'm willing to carry a cross. I can't know the power of his resurrection unless I'm willing to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. And he's been exhorting us all the way through the book how to live like Christ. To consider others as more important than yourself. I don't know if that touched you as we were reading it. It certainly touched me. That we don't naturally and instinctively put others as more important than ourselves. When Jesus tells us the two great commandments, the first to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. The second is it to love your neighbor as you love yourself. He never tells us, and thirdly, make sure you love yourselves. So he doesn't need to tell us that. It's natural and instinctive. It is ingrained within the very fabric of who we are as fallen human beings to love ourselves more than our neighbor and more than the God who created and made us. But here he tells us how to overcome this. How to really be like Jesus. Because he writes to the Corinthians and he tells them, "You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was so rich, he became so poor so that we through his poverty might become so rich." We read, didn't we, from chapter 2 that he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And
It's not just a theological passage, although it is. He tells us, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And now he's really explaining to us the heart of it, if you like. If we're really going to really live out extraordinary Christian living, this must be our goal. Jesus must be our hero. And the aims of our life must be, above everything else, to love him, to know him, to have the power of his resurrection working in our lives, so that the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death is not something we keep running away from, trying to escape and elude. Being so much like Christ that he would appear to be as a crucified and resurrected person. That's what he wants, isn't it? That when people look at Paul, whenever they meet Paul and get to know Paul a little bit, they say, there is somebody who has been crucified, but is not dead, not buried, not over, not silenced, but alive, resurrected, and walking in the Spirit. That's what he wanted, wasn't it? He wanted people not just to hear the gospel, but see the gospel. That Paul had died to all the things that were great to him, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, being circumcised on the eighth day, being zealous for the things of God, and all these other things that he was boasting in and glorying in, the things that he wanted people to see in him. When you talk about Paul, Paul wanted you to say, yep, he really is a Hebrew of all Hebrews. Yep, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Yes, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Oh, concerning the righteousness that comes from the law, a Pharisee. Zeal? Oh, he's persecuting every Christian that he claps eyes on. That's what Paul wanted people to see and think about him before he became a Christian. After he became a Christian, he wanted people to say, there is a man who has died. There is a man who has put away all of his toys and trinkets and his reputation and everything else. There is a man who doesn't want a career anymore. There is a man who doesn't want to get rich anymore. There is a man who doesn't just want to travel all of his life. Here is a man who doesn't want to just absorb in all of the cultures and all of the intellectualism of the ancient world in which he lived in. Here is a man who has died. And his only goal now is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Motivated by thankful love to the glory of God, not motivated by guilt or fear or any self-reliant ambition, not motivated by money or fame or influence or power or promotion or happiness or health or thrills or excitement or anything else, but motivated deep down in the entirety of the fabric of his being to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is what the church really needs, isn't it? We don't need technical Christianity with all its new phraseology and bands and media and programs and projects and superstars. We certainly don't need ritualistic Christianity with all of its outward observances. We don't need crosses and silver and robes and incense and all of those kinds of things. We don't need just a moral Christianity with all of its rules and conventional Christianity with all of its mediocrity. But a balanced, enthusiastic seeking of Christ, theologically, personally, experientially and practically. Jesus is risen, isn't he? And so he says, take up your cross, Christian, and follow me. Know the power of my resurrection. Look upon my beauty and splendor and majesty, that I am the best friend that you could ever have. And ask yourself this evening, what are the real goals of your life?
What are the real things that you really want above everything else? What were your goals before you became a Christian? To become a professional football player? To be a racing car driver? To become rich? To travel the world? To be well educated in multiple different things? To enter into intellectual society and keep your head above water on various different subjects? To be politically strong, maybe? I don't know. The world has all of these goals and motivations, doesn't it? But we must ask ourselves, as we look at the Apostle Paul, who seems to be the most balanced of all the Christians, apart from obviously Christ himself. Theologically, intellectually, he wanted to know about Jesus, but not just about him. He wanted to know him personally. He wanted the power of the resurrection to be working in his life, meeting with Christ on a day-to-day basis, fellowshipping with his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's what I want. That's what my life's all about, Paul would say. If Paul was here this evening, he'd say, follow me as I follow Christ. And may the Lord help us all to do so. Amen.